Ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. All scripture is inspired by God and is spirit-breathed. It's all God's word. But there's a difference in the way that the human authors write as the Spirit breathes through them. You have that careful, methodical chronicler, don't you, going through a family tree or trying to give you a brief synopsis of a reign of the kings of Judah. And then you have a Peter, and you can't help but feel that Peter has lived every word that he writes in this letter. They're not just words of someone who has great knowledge. They're words of someone who has great experience of what they're writing about. For example, our text this evening, I can't read it and not be thinking of Luke 22 verses 31 following, where Jesus had said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith won't fail. And when you've turned again, I want you to strengthen your brethren." And then almost immediately after that, you read it in Mark 14, verse 33, Jesus in Gethsemane takes Peter and James and John, apart from the other disciples, and he goes further into the garden, and Jesus then, being greatly distressed and troubled, said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And then Jesus goes away and prays, and then he comes back and he finds them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Couldn't you watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter temptation." And all of that is really just woven into the verses that we're looking at in 1 Peter this evening. The need for watchfulness and wakefulness, the opportunism of Satan, the fight that we're in now. It's a fight that Peter had lost on that Thursday evening, and had it not been for Jesus' prayer for him and his care for him and his hold on him, I doubt we would have had a first Peter, do you? But Jesus did care for him, and he didn't fail. He brings Peter back, and here is Peter faithfully doing what Jesus has asked him to do, strengthening another generation of Christians, strengthening these young Christians in northern Turkey from his own experience. Because the devil is a very real being, and Peter had met him. And there's a real fight to engage in, and Peter was now fully engaged in it. Now, Peter's been really honest with the young churches about the trial which is coming upon them. He's called on the elders to get organized and start shepherding the flock. The flock is going to be attacked. It needs to be looked after. He's told all of them to humble themselves under God's mighty hand. And as evidence of their humble dependence upon God, as we were looking at last week, they had to cast all their cares onto him. Not to carry those anxieties by themselves, to throw them onto God, because he cares for them. And that's good. It's liberating. The church is in good hands. It's in mighty hands. in loving hands, in caring hands. But that doesn't mean that we can somehow switch off and that we can go on a spiritual timeout. As Peter moves on, he says, look, sober-mindedness, wakefulness and watchfulness is still the order of the day for every Christian, because we're in a battle with this foe, and his designs for us and his desires for us are not good. So let's look firstly at the foe. We have a foe. Your adversary, the devil. An adversary is an opponent in a lawsuit. It's a legal term. Someone who comes along and prosecutes. If you were in the position of being prosecuted, the prosecution would not say nice things about you. They would want to hammer you. But added to the opponent is the devil, diabolos, which means the slanderer. Jesus says he's a liar, and he's been a liar from the very beginning. He's also a destroyer, and he's a murderer. And he's a foe who hates God, and he hates Jesus Christ. He mustered every power that he had to try to bring down and to destroy our King. And having failed, he now hates all who confess the name of Jesus, the church. And his method of operating is this slanderous accuser. Think about it. He accuses God to us. That's what he does at the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, isn't it? Has God really said this? What a terrible thing for God to say. You won't die. No, you'll become like God if you do this. You see, what's happening here is that the God is holding everything good back from you. He's cheating you out of knowledge, which is wonderful. Out of a life which is fulfilling, out of experiences which are simply out of this world. They're satisfying and elevating. Oh, God shouldn't be saying this. He slanders God to us. Lies about God to us. And we fall for the lie, and we get curse and decay and darkness, guilt and death. And he goes on and on through the ages, slandering God, accusing God to the world. And then, of course, he accuses us before God. For the long, long years of the Old Testament, it seemed as though Satan had a watertight case against us. It was what the theologians call a scandal in heaven. Before the last pages of the Gospels. You see, God was constantly taking the family of faith home to be with him. And Satan was rightly pointing out that no provision had ever been made for their sins. That animal sacrifices couldn't save them. And God was doing everything on credit. He was doing it on the basis of a promise that hadn't yet been fulfilled. And Satan goes on accusing with the weight of the law behind him until the cross. Until there's a cry of it's finished. And Satan is then completely cast down by Jesus. But slanderer that he is, he will still try to convince us that he's got a hold on us. And a case against us. And he also slanders and accuses us to each other. He wants to cause division in the church. And bitterness. And negativity and friction. And grumbling. We're going to soon enough be out in the wilderness in Exodus with all the children of Israel, aren't we? And you know what's going to be coming. It's going to be week after week of them moaning and murmuring and grumbling against Moses. And that root of bitterness is amongst them. Satan's having a field day. I'll try and make it a little bit more positive than that, don't worry. But you can see what he's trying to do. He's trying to divide brothers and sisters. And what eager little tongues and bitter little hearts he finds to work through when we're not watching and praying. And Peter says he prowls. Do you remember how Job starts? Chapter 1. There was this day, Job says, when all the sons of God, all the angels came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan, the accuser, also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From whence have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." He's this restless prowler, going to and fro, looking for an opportunity. And what's the opportunity? It's a person. It's someone. One of us, Christians, who've switched off, become cold, and we're wandering from Jesus. Maybe we're apart from the flock, spiritually. And he wants to devour. His desire is for faith to fail, for the flock to be scattered, us to deny Jesus with our words or by our lives. During a later persecution, the Nero persecution is beginning to happen in 1 Peter, but there are many that go on to the next 300 years or so, when there was a great persecution under a later emperor called Marcus Aurelius. And there were Christians who first of all denied Jesus under this persecution. And then they repented. And they denied their denial. They recanted their recantation. And they stood firm right to the end, even though it cost them their lives. And the Christians described these people as those who had first been devoured by the beast, but afterwards disgorged by him alive. If the lion had got them in his mouth. I was thinking how David described going after Goliath. And he says, "Oh, I've been after lions in the wilderness before. And when they got one of the sheep, I went out and I got it by the beard and with the stick on their head and got the lamb back." And I imagine for these people, David's greater son, the greater shepherd of the sheep, had had to come with his heavenly staff and do some whacking in order to rescue these little ones. But that had been Peter's experience. It was Bishop Cranmer's experience. Please God, it won't be ours. And like a lion, he can roar. I wonder if at the moment he's almost roaring with impunity, and we hardly hear it because it's just become background noise to us. The slanders against God and his word that once would have made everybody sit up and say, "You can't say that," have now become the score that our society sings to. He's roared down the truth of a creator God. He's roared down the narrative of Genesis 1 and 2 into absolute derision and dangerous, unscientific lies. If you teach these things to your children, you're almost guilty of child abuse. And much of the church has panicked at this point. Yet if we lose the foundations of the opening chapters of Genesis, we've not got anything to build on. He's roared marriage into an outdated ritual, gender into confusion, sexuality into freedom of choice, abortion into women's rights. He roars through popular culture, through the lyrics of the songs that we're just constantly listening to and sometimes singing along to. We're not thinking, "What are they saying?" I had this really mortifying experience of two of my very venerable aunties in the car with me. And I started up the car and the radio fired up full blast. And it was on Wave 105, just in time to get Jesse J launching into the opening lines of Domino. I don't suggest you look them up, but they were embarrassing. I listen to classic FM now. If there are any lyrics, they're in Italian. I don't know what they're saying, and the music's cracking anyway. But he roars through literature, children's literature. Have you noticed that? Through TV programs, through Netflix, through legislation, through education. He's angry. And he's angry and active because he knows that his time is short. Let that encourage you. He and his powers are just created beings. And the Battle of Calvary has already won the war. And no matter how invincible he would want you to think he is, he's already lost everything. And you and I, little sheep, part of a little flock, are able to resist him. Because that's the second point. We're in a battle. We fight a battle. We have a foe. We fight in a battle. Be sober-minded and watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith. This is interesting that we're not told to flee from Satan. There are temptations that we're told to flee from. Flee sexual immorality, flee youthful lusts. But Satan is to be resisted. Preachers often point out that in the full armour of God in Ephesians 6, there is no protection for our backs. We're not supposed to be a church that's running away. We're a church that faces up to him and resists him. But how? He's like this roaring lion. We're talking about cosmic powers of darkness in heavenly places. Well, there's only one way, and Peter says here, it's firm in your faith. With absolute trust, resolute confidence in your King Jesus. And that means he must not be a Jesus who is a memory. Or a Jesus who is a vague idea. He has to be the Jesus of the Bible. A risen, living, faithful, loving, mighty, victorious, present, grace on top of grace, Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, the one of whom the adversary is terrified. Jesus, the name high over all in hell or earth or sky. Angels and men before him fall and devils fear and fly. In faith in Jesus, in whose name you're going to go into this week and in whose company you go into another week. He's the Jesus who's given us armour for the battle so that we can resist him. He wouldn't send his people out defenceless. You've got those wonderful words of Ephesians 6. Put on the whole armour of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And Paul talks about withstanding in the evil day and then having done everything, still to be standing. That's what he wants from us. And so he gives us the belt of truth. We looked at it back in the summer. I don't know if you can remember in our midweek meetings. And we saw that that was an objective truth. That comes with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. But more likely subjective truth about ourselves. We start with that we're sinners. Grace-dependent, needy sinners. We're not invincible people by ourselves. We're needy people. But that's a great place to start because then you put on a breastplate of righteousness. His righteousness, not the plastic toy version of self-righteousness that's going to shatter at the first blow and you have to protect. No, this is Jesus's righteousness, an accepted righteousness. And as Satan comes to say, you're not fit to stand before God, we're able to say, but Jesus is, isn't he? And you recognize this righteousness. He gave it to me. It's his. And he's given it to me by faith. Put on your gospel boots, Paul says. We'll come back to them in a moment. Then hold up a shield of faith that extinguishes the fiery darts of Satan. As Satan says, you're a miserable sinner. You're nothing. Up comes the shield of faith, but the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and who gave himself for me. You have to topple my king, in other words, Satan. You have to depose him. You have to break Jesus's covenant love for me, and then I'll be lost. And you couldn't do that in the past, and you can't do it today. And then the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We remember Jesus resisting the devil, not in Eden where Adam fell, but in the wilderness, not surrounded by all the good things of Eden, but having fasted for 40 days. And on that occasion, when the hopes of humanity rest squarely on the obedience of Jesus, he repelled him with those three mighty words: "It is written." And Satan can't stand against the truth, because it's God's truth and it doesn't change. And prayer, says Paul in Ephesians 6, it's implicit in Peter's verse here. It's been explicit in previous verses. Pray. Ever so complicated, this Christian life, isn't it? But it really helps if you read your Bibles, know your Bibles, and say your prayers. Be watchful. Be awake. Stand firm in the faith. Don't give him an opportunity. Resist him. And Peter says, thirdly, and remember, we're part of a family. Knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Satan would love you to feel isolated, completely alone. It's that Elijah syndrome of despair, isn't it? Where he gets to the great victory over the prophets of Baal, and yet he feels, I'm all on my own, the only one still standing. God says, no, you're not. I've got hundreds who haven't yet bowed the knee to Baal, and you're not alone. And we're not alone. Not only are we part of a family here at Netley, we're part of a family, Peter says, that stretches throughout the whole world. A holy nation spread throughout the world who are all together engaging in this struggle. And though we feel small and scattered, we have to remember that there's this captain of our salvation. You remember that trailblazer of Hebrews who was already smashed through the defences of Satan and gone through the bonds of death up to the throne, from where he orchestrates not a flight from Satan, but the invasion and liberation of his kingdom of darkness. And that man said to Peter, you're Peter, and on this rock, which was the confession that Peter had just made, that Jesus is the Son of God, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. When Jesus said those words to Peter, the church was, what, barely double figures? Perhaps? Do you realize that today there are two times as many evangelical Christians in the world as there were people in the world when Peter was writing? There are estimated to be 300 million people alive in the first century. There are more than 600 million evangelical, Bible-believing Christians that we would understand their confession of faith and they would understand ours throughout the world today. Oh, there's more to do, and it will be done. As the church faces her opponents and resists and advances through the gospel, lots to do. I don't know if you realize that the Bible talks about two crushings of Satan's head before finally he's thrown into the lake of fire. That's, of course, the gospel promise from Genesis 3 that the one born to a woman will crush Satan's head, which happens, first of all, by Jesus at the cross when he stripped him of his power to accuse. But there's a second crushing of Satan. Look at the end of Romans chapter 16, verse 20. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. That's those feet shod in the gospel boots, you see, that are going to tread upon the serpent and invade his kingdom and crush him. The God of peace, the God of shalom, will do that under the feet of his church. But we think the roar of the lion is so loud at the moment. He's won so much territory. His stronghold seems so impregnable. Well, that means surely that these are times for faith and perseverance and endurance and watchful prayer. Isn't it exciting that God's called us into the kingdom for such a time as this? You know, he didn't call you into the kingdom when everything was going really well in the 1850s. He said, no, I'm sending these people into the real battle. They're my crack troops. What an honour to be called to the kingdom for such a time as this. Remember the prayers of the saints in Revelation. How they get poured out onto the earth and the thunderings that then come from heaven and the lightnings and the quakings that will hush the roaring of this lion. And aren't the weapons that Jesus has given us not like this world's weapons, but mighty in God to the pulling down of those strongholds? There's a lovely verse in James. I forgot to mention it until now. James and Peter are ever so similar letters. James was Jesus's brother. Peter was one of Jesus's best friends. They obviously have imbibed so much of Jesus's teaching. And James says, humble yourselves under God's hand. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. It's not you flee from him. He does the fleeing. I don't know about you, but I think Paul was absolutely right when he wrote that these Christians are actually more than conquerors through Jesus Christ who loves us. Not by ourselves, in nothing. But through faith in this great Jesus, we're not just conquerors. We're more than conquerors.